And Lord, as we come now to your word, as we seek to hear from your voice, we pray that, Lord, you would use your servant's words, you would speak through your Holy Spirit, and you'd open our eyes to see what you'd have us to see this evening. Illuminate our hearts and minds by your Spirit, so that the words that we read now would not just be words on a page, but would be living and true words from your mouth that would penetrate our hearts, enrich our lives, change how we live, and shape our souls so that we would be more like Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we're going to turn to God's Word this evening, and if you've been with us through the evening series over the past few months, you'll know that we've come to the end of the series on basically, you're not alone. So we're turning now to look at something a bit different, and this evening I want to look at Luke chapter 24, and we're turning to verse 13 and 30-35. It's found on page 1061 on your pew Bibles. Just to fill you in, this is straight after the resurrection. This is Luke's account of what's happened. And what we see is Jesus has died and rose again, and he encounters two disciples on the road to Emmaus. So we're going to turn to God's word now, and we're going to look at Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. There, they were talking to each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked, "And do you not," asked him, "are you the only visitor of Jerusalem? And do you not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God. And all the people, the chief priests and our rulers, handed him over to be sentenced to death. And they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said. But him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they were approaching the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us in the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." Amen. This is the word of God, and we know that we'll not return to him void. Boys and girls, this evening you're now free to go to your activities. So if you wish to go out these doors, you can go, hopefully. Yes, yes, we do have leaders, so that's a good sign. I've got a photo to show you this evening, so hopefully it'll come up. Yes, we have a nod. Some of you may recognize this. You probably won't be contemporary to this photo, but just in case you don't, or you're a generation or two younger, this is a photo of Wilbur and Orville Wright, the Wright brothers, who on December the 17th, 1903, managed the first powered, controlled, and sustained flight. And this is apparently the photo of that. So I don't think anybody here was born at that stage, but this is a photo of that. And I'm sure all of you, when you hear of the Wright brothers, you think, yeah, momentous moment like that. 1903, 17th of December, they were able to manage the first powered flight. Okay, it was 59 seconds, but it was something truly amazing. World-breaking, earth-shattering. And for many, now, when you climb on a plane and travel even a couple of hours, that's just normal. This was the moment when that access to the world that many of us take for granted began. You would agree tonight that that's an amazing moment, something that would have people talking, people interested, people gripped. Well, it didn't really. Most people, when they first heard about this, were incredibly skeptical. And in fact, it wasn't really until 1908 that the Wright brothers achieved anything of any real interest in what they had done. In their native USA, nobody really cared. It didn't even make the New York Times for another 3 years after they'd done it. It happened, didn't really matter. People were so skeptical about it. In fact, U.S. historian in 1952, Frank Lewis Allen, in his American History, wrote this: "Several years went by before the public grasped what the Wrights were doing. People were so convinced that flying was impossible that most of those who saw them flying about Dayton, Ohio, in 1905, decided that what they were seeing, or what they had seen, must be some trick without significance. It was not until May 1908, nearly 4.5 years after Wright's first flight, that the world at last woke up to the fact that human flight had been successfully accomplished." These guys began the process in 1903, and people thought, what? They even saw the plane flying, and they still were so, so skeptical, so caught up in whatever else, that it didn't really matter. They missed something of humongous importance. It's truly amazing to think that the idea of flying seemed so far-fetched that these people, even when they saw it, missed its significance. Maybe you're wondering, why on earth has Johnny gone into flying tonight? Well, because actually, in this moment, In Luke chapter 24, where you see these two disciples walking down a road to Emmaus, away from Jerusalem, after something equally profound and mysterious and earth-shakingly amazing happens, we find a similar scene to what happened with the Wright brothers. We see two disciples walking away and being met by what seems to be a stranger who for some reason has been in Jerusalem yet missed altogether the significance of what has happened that week. We hear how they talk to this man, and this man seems to have no clue about Jesus of Nazareth. No clue about this crucifixion and how he's risen. And what we see is these two disciples explaining it. The irony of the story, actually, however, is that what we find on this journey on the road to Emmaus is how two disciples who thought they knew what had happened are actually the ones that missed the significance of what had gone before. Jesus will teach them. Jesus will show them what really had happened that Holy Week. And so for Cleopas and his companion, whilst they begin that journey on the Emmaus Road thinking they know what's happened, explaining to a stranger what he has missed, Jesus will not only show himself to them, but show them what they, as disciples, had missed. And in some ways, tonight, we come to another Sunday evening, probably one where you're quite tired. Easter is a wonderful time of year, but an exhausting time of year. For us as a church, Holy Week, or the week leading up to Easter, was packed with stuff. Whether you were praying in the prayer room, whether you were coming to the plethora of services that we had, whether you were reflecting quietly on Friday, whether you were celebrating on Sunday or out on Friday night, service after service, opportunity after opportunity to see again anew the cross. And yet, maybe just maybe, for some of us, a bit like those disciples on the road to Emmaus, a bit like those people in 1900s in America, we may have witnessed or heard of something wondrous, yet still missed its significance. And so tonight, I pray that as we look at this well-known post-resurrection story, that we as Christ's disciples may learn from what he showed these two on the road to Emmaus. So let's turn to Luke 24. 13 to 35. The first thing that we find in this account on the Emmaus Road is the interaction between two disciples. One, we're told, is called Cleopas, and the other is an unnamed disciple. And what we see is a scene of just sheer confusion. What we see is these two walking along the road the day after Jesus is supposedly risen. For geographical sakes, where they're going is 60 stadia, we're told in Greek, which is essentially 7 miles away from Jerusalem. They're walking away from Jerusalem, where all this wonderful, amazing, profound things have happened. The death of Jesus and its sadness, the resurrection, and the account of Mary and the women, of how Peter had gone to the tomb. And these disciples, as you would, are walking on this road back home after the Passover festival, after being with Jesus, walking on this road back to their home, discussing what's happened. And in the midst of discussing what happens, what we see is a stranger appear. To these two, he's still a stranger, but we're told who he is, none other than Christ himself. But interestingly, in verse 16, we read this: but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, this may seem slightly peculiar to you and I. Why on earth is Jesus doing this? Here we have two disciples discussing what's happened, trying to figure out, trying to piece together the ins and outs of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. But when Jesus appears beside them, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, you may be saying, why is Jesus keeping his identity hidden? Especially when we later discover that these disciples are sad. We're told when Jesus presses them on what has happened, they look at him with sadness. These are two disciples that are sad and broken because what they've experienced, what they've seen, what they've expected to see of Jesus has not come to pass, has hurt them. And they are saddened by it. So why on earth is Jesus walking with these disciples on the road? And just to give you an understanding, I don't know how fast you can walk. There's maybe a power walker or two here this evening. But this journey of 7 miles would have taken probably the guts of 2 hours, maybe a bit longer. These guys are on this road for 2 hours with Jesus Christ, and not once does he reveal himself. Not in the journey, not with them. So why is he hidden? Well, first of all, we realize that this isn't peculiar. Jesus, post-resurrection, did not obviously appear the way he did before the resurrection. We're told in John's account that when Mary goes to the tomb, she goes expecting to see the body of Christ, sees the angels who say that Jesus is not here, he has risen, and then bumps into what she thinks is the gardener. And in the midst of John's account, in chapter 20, verse 14, we read this: having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was him. Jesus' appearance clearly had changed somewhat between his death and resurrection. He didn't look the same. And so it's not overly surprising that these two disciples, who probably aren't part of the 12, the close friends, they're part of the disciples, the larger group, but they aren't mentioned as the 12. These guys who were close-ish to Jesus don't recognize him. His physical appearance is distinct enough that they don't recognize him. But Jesus goes further in this story. Jesus seems deliberately to hide his identity. Notice what he does. He walks alongside them. He comes along beside them. And knowing exactly what they're talking about, he asks them, "What are you discussing?" Now, Jesus should know that. He's the Son of God, after all. He should understand every word they said. In verse 17, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And then when Cleopas asks, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Jesus again responds in verse 19 by saying, "What things?" Even in the way he speaks to these disciples, he is deliberately hiding his identity. For some reason, Jesus comes along beside these disciples and hides himself. On this road to Emmaus, these disciples, and they're confused, hurting, possibly even upset state, are walking for 2 hours with a man who's none other than Jesus, who deliberately keeps himself hidden. And maybe you're saying, why on earth is he doing that? Well, I think the reason he deliberately remains hidden is because he has a purpose in this journey. He will reveal himself later on. We know that. But what he wants to do here first is to teach these disciples. And maybe you're here tonight, and look, Easter has not been so great. You know, for those of you who came to the church and have been at the church for more than a year, you'll know that last year we did 24/7 prayer. Last year we had lots of things crammed into that week before Easter. And maybe you came last year and you had wondrous moments with the Lord. Mountaintop moments where in almost every second, Christ revealed himself in the quietness of prayer, through the Easter morning service, through the reflection. Every moment was like Jesus was there. And yet maybe this year wasn't the same. Maybe some of your experiences, maybe some of life, cause this year to be that little bit more difficult. Maybe not. But even so, as you come to God tonight, maybe, just maybe, God has kept himself hidden from you, or in your eyes, it feels like God has not revealed himself as he used to. Maybe you look back at a time in your Christian life where the walk seemed greater, where Christ seemed closer, where he seemed palpably beside you, and yet now he feels so hidden. And I want to show you tonight, and if I get nothing else across, I want to be clear. Sometimes in your journey with Christ as a disciple, it will feel like God has hidden himself, like Christ is so far to be seen. Yet actually, quite often in those moments, Christ is teaching us something. God is plying into us, and God is actually more present than you think. And these disciples are about to discover this. Because the reason Jesus is going to journey with them for 2 hours is he has a plan to teach them. You see, there's a problem for these disciples. Yes, they're sad. We know they're sad. They're sad because their friend, Jesus, has died. But in their sadness, we see confusion. This is why I said there was confusion on the road. These disciples, when they explain their story, show they haven't quite grasped anything of what Jesus has tried to teach them. If you were here this morning, you'll know that Alistair spoke on Mark 8 and how the disciples in the boat with their bread, Jesus tries to teach them something and they miss it. He says, do you have eyes and not see? Do you have ears and not hear? And in so many senses, these two disciples walking on that road had been in Jerusalem, had been close enough to hear the account of Mary, had been close enough to Peter to hear the account of how he went to the tomb, and yet they walk back to Emmaus with sadness in their heart. Isn't that what he says? Or they say in verse 17? They talk about how they're sad. They've got a somber look in their face when they're asked about what's happened. They go and explain it in verses 23 to 24. But listen to what they say. That Mary and others had found an empty tomb, and what amazed them. So why are they still sad? Jesus is risen, Mary has told them. Peter said, the tomb is empty. And yet, these two disciples plod away to Emmaus with sadness. They've been amazed, yes. Maybe they don't believe the story. Maybe they don't believe Mary. And yeah, Peter saw an empty tomb, but look, it's Mary and the women. In those days, the accounts of females weren't even legal. Witness statements from females weren't even legal in a legal court. They didn't count. So maybe they just thought, these women got carried away. And when Peter arrived, you know, he got mixed up. But actually, I think it's something deeper than that. We notice their real problem in verse 21. Look at what it says. In saying everything they say this. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. You see, they talk about how Jesus is this great prophet and can do miracles and wondrous things, and yet we read that they said, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. You see, these disciples reveal their main problem is that their expectation of Jesus as a great man of God, as a prophet, was that he would be the Messiah of Israel. These disciples are sad because what they've seen, even if they do believe, they may believe Mary, they may believe Peter, but what they reveal is that their expectation of Jesus was that he would redeem Israel. And they even say, it's 3 days since he was crucified. 3 days have passed. And what's the annoyance? What's the thing that makes them sad? 3 days have passed, and yet Jesus Christ has not overthrown the Romans. These two disciples' expectation of Jesus was that he would be the Messiah of Israel. If you were here a few weeks ago, you'll remember we talked about the triumphal entry, how the people sang, Hosanna, Hosanna. The people that then shouted, crucify him regarding Jesus. Why did they sing, Hosanna, Hosanna, and then crucify him? Because the crowd thought that Jesus was going to remove the Romans and create a new Israel, create this land for them to live in, and yet Jesus Christ did not. Even these disciples seemed disappointed that Jesus has not come to make them kings and princes. These disciples are disappointed that Jesus has not come to make a kingdom on earth, but instead died. And even if he's rose again in power, he still hasn't toppled over the Romans. And so they're disappointed. They're sad. They're unhappy because their Savior, their Messiah, the one that they sang Hosanna to, the one that they followed, has not met their expectations. And that is their problem. Their experience, their pain, their confusion has led them to a point where they miss precisely what Jesus came to do. Their expectation was that Jesus would be this, and reality was completely different. I don't have to do much joining of dots tonight for you, brother and sister in Christ. Because if you're anything like me, sometimes that happens to us in our walk with God. We expect something of God. We expect him to be X, Y, and Z. And yet God often has different plans to our expectations. And them, in their sadness, these two disciples have totally missed what God is trying to do through Jesus Christ. They've totally missed what has actually passed in Jerusalem. The irony of ironies is that these two men that think they're educating a stranger on what has happened in Jerusalem are just about to discover that they need education. You see, for Cleopas and the other disciple, they're the confused ones. I think if we're honest, often in our journey of life, brother and sister in Christ, we look at our Bibles, we look at God, we ask, what is he doing, almost thinking that he is confused. And yet, quite often, in our journey with God, it is us that is confused, that need help to understand. Because you see, their big problem here was this. They knew what Jesus had done. He died and rose again. But that wasn't enough. They didn't know the why. They didn't understand what Jesus was truly doing. And so they didn't get the wonder. They weren't caught up in wonder of what Jesus had done. Yes, they got that he died. Yes, that they got he rose again. But they didn't truly understand the why. Listen to what Sinclair Ferguson says. Knowing that Jesus died is not the gospel. Knowing that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15:3, is the gospel. Knowing Jesus died is only a reason for sadness. I hope you understand what Ferguson's getting at there tonight. What these disciples had not done yet, because Christ had not revealed it to them yet, was it joined the dots, had seen the meaning behind what they experienced, had understood why it was that Jesus went to the cross and died and why he had arose again. Yes, they knew what was there. Yes, they'd seen what was there, but they didn't truly understand. And Jesus is about to do that for them. Their eyes had seen and yet not understood. Their ears had heard, had been open, yet not heard. And maybe, just maybe tonight, brother and sister in Christ, you're in the same boat. Yes, you're a disciple of Jesus, but your circumstances, your experiences, your struggles over this past week, wow, distractions over Easter, difficulties, hardships have made seeing what Christ is doing in your life almost impossible. Your dashed expectations have distracted from all that Easter has been about this year. And in some ways, yes, you're journeying on the road like these two disciples, but you need God to show you what he has for you and to speak to you. And my prayer tonight is that you'll see something really valid from what Jesus does with these disciples. Because what he does is amazing. Not because it's wow, but what happens next is truly, truly profound. Because what we see in the second place is Christ's remedy to all this. Their confusion. They're mixed up. They're confused. They've seen everything has gone wrong. And Jesus hasn't met their expectations. He's not been what they wanted. So what does he do? Does he do what maybe each of us would expect? Say, don't be sad, disciples. Here I am. Give them this great experience of discovering who he is by him revealing himself. No. What does Jesus do? Look at verses 25 to 27. Christ's remedy is this. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures and all the things concerning himself. You see, I've told you that Jesus on this journey has kept hidden from these disciples his identity. The easiest thing for him to do to remedy their sadness and their confusion would be unveil their eyes by showing them himself, wouldn't it? The easiest thing he could do would be just to turn to these disciples and say, it's me, don't be sad. It's me. Either by a miraculous act or by an intimate word to them, just like he had done with Mary at the tomb, where he spoke Mary's voice and the scales of her eyes fell off, as it were. She saw who he was, yet Jesus does not do that. Why? Why does he spend the guts of 2 hours with these guys journeying on a road, telling them Old Testament scriptures? Why does he do something seemingly so mundane? He doesn't do a miracle. That would have shown them definitively that this is Jesus, surely. He doesn't say, "Cleopas, my dear," and speak his name so as he realizes. Instead, he points them to the scriptures. He could have just revealed himself. Just revealed himself by unveiling their eyes. This is Jesus we're talking about. The risen Jesus, who we know walked through walls and appeared to people, showed Thomas the scars in his hand. So why is Luke drawing our attention to what is seemingly the most boring of revelations? This is the first revelation of Jesus post-resurrection, according to Luke's account. Not the Mary account that we find in John. Luke draws our attention to this moment. Why? Why is it that he draws our attention to a journey on a road and the scriptures being opened? The reason's quite simple. Because what those disciples, and I believe what so many of us who are followers of Jesus often need, is not a wow experience. Don't get me wrong. Spiritual experiences, moments where God reveals himself in the extraordinary or wonderful, they are. But actually, what these disciples receive is something seemingly very, very mundane. But it's actually something that each of us can receive. It's a spiritual ballast. Jesus is going to build them up. He's going to teach them, give them strength for the storms in life, but not by pointing them to a wonderful experience, not by just revealing himself once. He's going to show them from Old Testament, from the very start to right now, how every single bit of God's word has pointed to him. He's going to show them a source, a place to turn to when they're confused, when they're broken, when their expectations have been dashed, and where he turns them to is important. He is turning them to Scripture, the Old Testament, turning them to their Scripture, to the Word of God. Why? Because, brother and sister in Christ, this is our spiritual ballast. If you don't want to know what a ballast is, it's what keeps a boat steady. It's the heavy stuff that keeps the boat afloat, if that makes any sense. It stops it blowing away in a storm. It's what stops a boat losing its direction. Jesus has taken these two disciples and he said, "Look, this is where the Old Testament points to Jesus." Whether it's Genesis 3, and how Eve's seed will crush the head of the snake, but his heel will be bruised. "That was me," he says to them. Look back to Exodus, where the lamb was killed and the blood was put on the lintel. How death had to lead to the salvation and the redemption of others. "That was me." He shows every whisper, every allusion, every moment from the Old Testament that points to, that screams to, that shouts that golden thread of salvation through Jesus Christ. Because he wants them to see that they have a place to turn to when they're confused, when they're lost, when they really don't understand. And maybe I'm laboring this point tonight. Maybe you think, "I'm being a bit daft. Why is Johnny highlighting this bit?" Because, brother and sister in Christ, I think we need to rediscover our love of this. I don't mean this specific Bible, but your Bible. Why, oh why, would Jesus point these disciples to the Bible and not to an experience? Because truth be told, your experiences can change. We know that. the mountaintop moments can disappear and the valleys come to pass. And why I think this is important to point you to tonight, brother and sister in Christ, is because we live in a culture where everything's about topping last week's experience. If you don't believe me, look at your adverts. Look at your TV adverts. Buy the new car, it'll make you feel better. The best ones are the perfume adverts. When is the last time you saw a perfume advert or aftershave advert or any of those that actually told you, you spray this on you and you won't stink? Not once. What they sell us now is lifestyle, experience. So if you buy Coco Chanel, ladies, you will feel like Natalie Portman. There you go. You might not have her riches, but you'll feel like her. Fellas, if you buy Old Spice, I don't know what those adverts are about at the moment. They're just crazy. But if you buy Lynx, all the ladies will be after you. It's got nothing to do with what the product is. Our culture, our world tells us that life is about the next big thing. We're even told, what did you do over the weekend? Has to be a great story, doesn't it? How many of us go, well, actually, sat in my jammies all weekend? Nobody wants to know that. Because our world is about the next big experience, the next big thing, the next big moment. And actually, brother and sister in Christ, our churches become like that. I don't mean necessarily here, I mean church worldwide. That for so much of our church, it's about an experience with God. Don't get me wrong. We ask that by the Spirit of God, when we come together, we will draw closer to Christ. The Holy Spirit will open our hearts and minds, and we will truly experience a depth in relationship with Jesus. But I want to tell you something. For my generation in particular, it's led to Christians who have mountaintop moments and then plateau, go into the valleys of despair, and so we go back to the same retreat. We go back to the same teams. We go back to the same place to do the same thing in the hope that we'll get back to that spiritual experience we had that last time. That for many, they look back at a moment of great high in our minds, and their Christian walk is constantly a yo-yoing between turning back to that wondrous experience, because if only I could just have that again, I'd be closer to God. I'd walk better with God. And so we want a wondrous experience. And so maybe you went to the prayer room this year, hoping, praying that you have the same experience that you had last year. Maybe it didn't happen. Maybe you didn't wake up in time. Is God angry with you? Has your walk faltered? No. What I want you to realize tonight is this. Jesus reveals himself to these disciples through the mundane, the ordinary, through the run-of-the-mill plain. And at this moment, he points them to the scriptures because from the start of Christian life, of the church, there is three things that the church did. Met together, broke bread together, or fellowshiped together, as Alistair mentioned this morning, and looked to the apostles' teachings or the scripture. That was the one place they turned to. The reformers talked about it like this. They used the word, the ordinary means of grace. That's what they called them. Coming to church or your quiet time and reading the Bible, praying, singing prayers, and gathering together for communion were the ordinary means of grace. Those boring things that we often overlook. The church in general has said, you know, it's not as exciting as our 24/7 prayer. Don't get me wrong, I'm not belittling any of those things. The extraordinary are wonderful, but I'm going to tell you something, especially young person tonight. If your life is consumed pursuing those spiritual highs, you'll leave churches. You'll get bored because no church can give you a constant spiritual high because no life is constantly on a high. You'll run away to another place until it bores you. It becomes a spiritual addiction, as you would. where you run to the place that gives you the high, and then when things fall away, you wonder where to go. Jesus points these disciples to the scriptures because that is where we find our spiritual ballast. Yes, I hope and pray you have wonderful Christian experiences where the Lord moves in your life, shapes you, changes you through wonderful experiences, but I hope and pray that every day you're finding this. Not because this is what preachers say to people. Not because this is just where we turn to when we don't have any idea what the text is talking about. But because this is manna for the soul. Listen to how John Stott talks about scripture. Talking of the Christian church, he says, our claim is that God has revealed himself by speaking. That is divine or God-breathed. Speech has been written down and preserved in scripture. That scripture is in fact God's word written, which therefore is true and reliable and has divine authority of man. And if you just don't believe John Stott, scripture says it too. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. Or as the psalmist explains in Psalm 119:105, your word is what? Something I put in my fridge when I'm bored. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's what makes straight our paths. God speaking through the ordinary means, the Holy Spirit illuminating our hearts and minds to scripture. And I want to be clear tonight. The extraordinary is wondrous. But if your faith involves just running after the extraordinary, you're going to struggle. You're going to be left like the disciples, experiencing things that don't make sense. That on your road to Emmaus, as it is, you will find confusion and disillusionment, frustration, annoyance when God does not meet your expectations. When your experience doesn't match up to the one you had last year. And so why does Jesus show these disciples the mundane thing of Scripture? Because he wants them to know where they can turn to. He wants them to see. It's been foretold that what he would do, he did. He opens their eyes through Scripture. But he still hasn't revealed himself. That wow moment. This would be a good time for him to turn up and say, look, this is the reason you should listen to what I've preached at you for 2 hours, because I'm Jesus. But he doesn't. You see, folks, what I want you to understand tonight is what Warren Wiersbe said. The remedy for discouragement is the Word of God. When you feed your heart and mind with its truth, you regain your perspective and find renewed strength. I'd go further than Wiersbe, actually. The remedy for almost all of life's spiritual ailments is the Word of God. Even Jesus, the living Word, pointed these disciples to the tangible Scriptures. Why? Because it's in the Word of God that we find our spiritual ballast. Maybe you're journeying tight and you're struggling. Maybe you're journeying and the experience has not been what you wished for. Maybe you're exasperated. Maybe you're a disciple who feels lost. Turn to this. Let Christ point you to this. See how it whispers, it screams out his name. See how everything in this reminds you of what he has done for you. See how the risen Christ points you back to himself in his word. And so these disciples are given a very simple, well, probably quite a long lesson. You'll be very glad that I've not got 2 hours to preach at you tonight. But a very long lesson on scripture. But in the third and final place, we see how Christ is revealed to the disciples and how they respond. Finally, they get to their destination, to Emmaus. And then Jesus sort of feigns going forward, again, doing something to kind of distract from what he's really doing, hiding his intentions, hiding who he is. These disciples have now been taught where to find what he did on the cross. And then he goes in and he breaks bread. And it's only when he breaks this bread and blesses it that the disciples see who he really is. And we expect at this stage that Jesus will come and explain everything in more detail, that Jesus will, you know, have a wondrous moment with them, that this experience will go on and on and on and on and on, yet he disappears. Jesus has journeyed with them. He's taught them from the scripture. And then the minute he breaks the bread and they see who he is and their eyes are open to who he is, he disappears. Note, he's still capable of doing miracles. So all the way in that journey, he could have done something miraculous, totally changed their perspective. Instead, he used the mundane. And again, he uses the mundane. Notice that this is just breaking bread. We're not told that this is the Lord's Supper. This is not the feeding of the 5,000. He is not going and doing something miraculous here. He is having dinner with disciples, fellowshipping with them. He's drawing alongside them. And in what he does, their eyes are opened. How he breaks the bread and blesses must remind them of the feeding of the 5,000. Maybe reminds them of that upper room. Reminds them of who he is, and they see. But again, it's in a mundane or a normal thing. It's not in something extraordinary, but normal. Boring, some would say. Not boring because Jesus is there. And that's the point. For many people, coming to church on a Sunday evening, twice in one day, it's boring. Reading your Bible every day is boring. For many, you know, the ordinary means of grace are boring. Not exciting enough. Boring. Mundane. Chores even. And yet, it's in these boring, mundane things that the disciples of Christ see him. Do you realize that this evening, brother and sister in Christ? If there's anything I can get across to you this evening, it's this. Coming to church, reading God's word, praying, singing praise to him, having communion in your church. Maybe boring by the world's terms. In terms of excitement factor, there's maybe other draws out there that are 1,000 times better if those things were only those things. But the glory of those things is that by the grace of God, we can see Christ through them. I want to explain something tonight. Maybe you thought, Johnny, why such a boring sermon? Maybe it is boring. Maybe I'm overplaying the mundaneness of this, but I want to be clear to this evening. Brother and sister in Christ, in your journey with him as a disciple, there will be many mundane, many boring days. Your life will probably be the most ordinary life you can imagine. Not all of us will be famous. Not all of us will have lights around our name or have flashy lights or anything special in our life. We may have the most run-of-the-mill, boring life on the planet as far as the world is concerned. But God, through his grace and by his ordained means, can meet you, can reveal himself to you, and that is not ordinary. Our problem for many of us is that we grew up in a culture that says everything has to be extraordinary. We bring it to the church and we say we have to have signs and wonders and miracles and everything extraordinary every week, otherwise we haven't had a great experience with God. Don't get me wrong, those things may happen. But I want to teach you, brother and sister in Christ, that Christ is often revealed in the boring, mundane walk and trudge of following Jesus. I want to excite you about the ordinary. I want you to see that even Luke highlights the most boring, if you want to call it that, encounter with Christ. Because in your run-of-the-mill walk with him, it will often be in the quiet place while you read scripture that God, by his Holy Spirit, illuminates your hearts and changes you more than in any extraordinary moment. It will often be in the secret place or the pew, the boring sermon, that Christ is going to shape you and mold you. And if I can get nothing across, that's what I want to get across to you. Live faithful, ordinary lives for Christ. Do it. Because the more you pursue the extraordinary, the more you want the fame, because we're human and we fall for it, the more your spiritual life is going to seem boring. Yet notice what the disciples say. What do these two disciples say when Jesus appears and disappears? What is it? Do they turn around and do they say, "Oh wow, wasn't that a great experience of seeing Jesus?" No. What is it they say? See how our hearts burned as he opened and explained the scriptures to us. The encounter they recall is how the scriptures give them passion, how God, through Christ, opening the scriptures to them, set their hearts ablaze. Imagine if we were a church of people who were ablaze when God's word is opened, whose hearts burned with passion because we saw how every word, every verse whispered the wonder of Christ. Imagine if the extraordinary thing for us was how mundane we were, how we were but earthenware vessels. But the extraordinary thing about us was how the Christ who indwells us through the Holy Spirit shone forth to others. What a church we would be if this passionate plea to run to his word, to come to church. Amazing. Imagine people on fire for turning up together to the boring church service. It's not boring when Christ's in it. Oh, how I wish that I myself at times, oh, how I wish that all of us would be like these disciples and say, oh, how our heart burns to be at church, to read God's word, to see how God opens the passages and shows me himself. What a thought. And how did they respond? Their hearts aflame, they run back to Jerusalem to meet with their other disciples and explain to them what they've just experienced, to show them most likely what they'd seen in scriptures that Jesus had pointed them to show them Jesus through the Old Testament. They run with excitement and joy. And why I want to bring this passage of scripture to you tonight is this, simply this. We are on the cusp of saying bye-bye to Easter. All the caravans are getting ready. All the summer holidays are getting ready. We, and churches, often park a lot of stuff because we're on the rundown. Easter is almost the end mark for many churches. And sometimes I think it's the pause button for many of our Christian lives. We've been busy through the year. We're tired and we pause. And yet Easter, when we see who Jesus is and when we really understand what he's done on the cross, how he's risen for us, how he did something extraordinary so that we can be very ordinary in what we do, should inspire us to go and speak to others. I'm not telling you to go out and preach a sermon. I'm not telling any Christian that they should be able to explain all the wonders of Scripture. But believe you me, if you've encountered Jesus with such passion through very seemingly ordinary means, you can clearly point other people to it. If the ordinary means of grace, reading the Bible, praying, are indwelled with the Spirit and point us to Christ, surely, oh surely, we can read and pray with other people. Be inspired to go and do that. These disciples encounter Christ in the mundane. Not because Christ is boring. If I've made that impression tonight, I'm sorry. That's not what I meant to say. Because the Christ that they are talking about is the risen, glorious one that we exclaim in this place, that we remembered last Sunday. But my hope and prayer tonight is that as you get over your chocolate coma, prepare for, you know, whatever lies ahead on Monday, that you would have the spiritual ballast of the Scripture that you would revel in the ordinary means of grace, those seemingly mundane things, not because they're exciting in themselves, but because Christ, the extraordinary one, meets you through them. Imagine what it would be like if you went into your workplace, your home, somewhere else, and said, you know, I went to church last night, and boy, have I got a passion for God's word. They'd maybe laugh at you. They maybe think you're bonkers. They might say, why would you go there when you could go play a round of golf? Have a party, have a drink, go out somewhere nice. Why would you go? There's your opportunity to tell them of the extraordinary one, Christ. My hope and prayer is that your Easter's been brilliant. Absolutely. I pray it's been great. I pray it's inspired you, it's instilled you. But my biggest prayer for you is that as you come to that plateau or at that moment where you dip down, where the focus maybe sort of fades as church things run down, that passion for God's word, that wonder for the Christ who died for you and rose again because he died for your sins and conquered death, would lead you to passionately tell others about him. Not because you're anything special, apologies if you are, but not because you're anything special, but because he is. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you come to us and you speak to us through seemingly mundane, seemingly ordinary ways, that your Holy Spirit can shape us and mold us, and I pray that your word would not fall from us tonight. That, Lord, if anything of me has taken away from it, may those words be forgotten. But may your word sink deep in our hearts. May the seed blossom into a harvest as we seek to be your disciples and seek to journey with you in life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.